As you're being seated, I'd like to introduce you my friend and brother, Reverend Rick Appleton. He wasn't Reverend the last time I saw him, but he is now. And it's a joy to have him back in this pulpit and, like I said before, have Karen, Mia, and Grace and Joy with us. Rick is currently pastoring at Providence Church in Robinson Township, Pennsylvania, outside of Pittsburgh. So give careful ear to the word preached and be in prayer for Rick this morning and after. Welcome.
Please, please call me your holiness. I hope that you gather the joke there and that that's not at all sincere. I'm very grateful and my family is as well to be here with you all this morning, especially on this occasion. I'm extremely humbled to have the opportunity. You know, for 12 years, I and my family were the beneficiaries of Alan's preaching and very much formed my own spiritual character. It very much formed my own approach to interpreting and applying the scripture. So Alan, all of this just to say, I should be sitting there and you should be up here, but I'm very glad to have the opportunity to preach here this morning. I have this recurring nightmare. It always happens in this building, in this sanctuary, in this pulpit, with Alan sitting right there, that I come to preach and I don't have my Bible. And I'm trying at first subtly to get someone's attention, maybe my wife's or someone's attention. I need a Bible. I need a Bible. And I can't get anyone's attention. And Alan is still looking, you know, and I'm wanting to get a Bible. And finally, one of the elders gets me a pew Bible. And so then I open it up and the text that I am preaching that morning is not in that Bible. And I have that dream every so often. I think you can interpret that for yourselves. But I do want to say, I am very grateful that I do have a pew Bible this morning, and our passage is in it. So please turn with me to God's Word, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. This is God's infallible Word. It is written down for your instruction. Please give careful attention to it. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. So that people fear him, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Let us pray. Our blessed God, Lord, your word is truth. You, Lord, are a shelter to those who seek refuge in you. Grant to us, Lord, eyes to see and ears to hear. Awaken in us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, your truths. Lord, that we may see and understand, and that understanding we might believe, and that by believing, Lord, we might be saved. Thank you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. No doubt you recognize those familiar lyrics, probably most famously known for the 1965 Byrds song, Turn, Turn, Turn. The song itself was written by a man in the 1950s, a man called Peter Seeger, wrote the song, Turn, Turn, Turn. And in that song, of course, it's got a very catchy tune, and you know that it is something of a peace anthem. The highlight of the song, or the impetus of the song, is that it's not too late to seek peace. I want you to know that that song has nothing whatsoever to do with Solomon's poem. It may share the same words, but it does not have the same meaning. In fact, the text that we just read is not about seeking peace. In fact, the text is not really about human beings doing much of anything at all. Instead, what this text is about is reminding us that the course of our lives, every moment in them, every event in sequence and at the appropriate time, is appointed by God Almighty. We're going to look at this text in three parts. First, in verse 1, Solomon describes our situation. Secondly, in verses 2 through 8, he illustrates our situation by times or seasons. And finally, he proposes a strategy for surviving in our situation in verses 9 through 15. Look with me at verse 1, please. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. You see, man is subjected to events over which he has no control. And we will see several examples of things like that. But here, just in verse 1, look at a few things. First of all, these events are appointed to us. We do not create them. We do not pursue them. But rather, they come to us. Solomon says, there is a season. There is a time. You see, they are there. We did not bring them into being. They came to us. This is an appointed time. The word that is translated as season there in verse 1 quite literally refers to an appointed time. This would be like the word you would use for when a festival or ceremony is prescribed, or when a king sets a decree that such and such thing will be done at such and such time. It's an appointed time. You see, every man has appointed times. The events which come into your lives are appointed. They are appointed times. But look at the extent of those events. In fact, they're exhaustive. For everything, there is a season. For every matter, it extends to all things, whatsoever you experience. Every event in your lives has been appointed to you from outside of you. Notice that the appointing of these events is intentional. It is not chaotic or random. No, indeed, they are intentional. In fact, if you look at it, where it says that everything, in the ESV it says, and a time for every matter. Now, you see, one of the things I want you to notice is how Solomon uses this parallelism, right? You see how everything and matter go together and season and time go together. That couplet, they're parallel and they each sort of correspond one to the other. And so that will be helpful as we go throughout this poem to help us interpret it. But notice here that the word matter is elsewhere and more often translated as purpose. Purpose. It's actually, the word literally means pleasure. And it most often refers to God's pleasure. That is, God's purpose in doing a thing. For example, the Lord describes King Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 44. King Cyrus as his shepherd who is going to accomplish his purpose. And I think that's how we should read it here. Not simply a matter, not just simply an occurrence or a thing, but there is a time for every one of God's purposes. But where do these purposes take place? Solomon tells us, under heaven. Under heaven in Scripture almost always refers to the earth, to the created world, under God's providential care. It is the earth with the rule of God over it. It corresponds somewhat to Solomon's repeated phrase, under the sun. But this is even a little bit bigger, under heaven. You see, even the sun is under the heavens, isn't it? And remember, God dwells in heaven and rules over everything below him. So then man is subjected to events over which he has no control. These events, in their times and seasons, are appointed to him. Solomon begins to illustrate this truth in verses 2 through 8. Now, as we go through here, we won't be able to spend a lot of time on each one of them. But notice that there are 28 individual times. There are 14 lines comprising 7 verses. In each verse or each line, there are pairs. There's a contrast. There's usually a positive and a negative, or something that we might enjoy and something which we might not enjoy. And then the second line always corresponds to the first in that manner of parallelism. And these are what sometimes we call merism. They're meant to encompass, to show us the beginning and the end of a thing. And as he goes through here, he is talking about events in a man's life that sort of sum it up. They sum up a man's life. They sum up what it is to be a creature on a fallen earth under heaven with a God who rules over all. Many of them, as I said, will be pleasant, but equal number of them will be unpleasant. And we are to believe that all of them, each and every one of them, whether pleasant or unpleasant, is appointed to us by our Maker in heaven. Look with me, please, at verse 2. God appoints the beginning and the end of your life. God chose the day on which you would be born, and God has chosen the day on which you will die. Near my house in Pennsylvania, there is this meadow. And actually, Alan and Barbara have seen this meadow. Adjacent to the meadow is a road, and in that meadow leading to near my house, there were these groundhogs. There were these two groundhogs that we would see. I would see them every morning on my way to work. And it was really pretty sometimes when there's a little bit of dew in the grass and you could see their little tracks going through the grass. And they would just do groundhog things, right? And I would get a chance to see them every day and just marvel at it. And they would scamper through this field and they seemed to have had it all to themselves. And then one morning, as I was driving to work, I did not see them. And I did not see their tracks in the dew in the grass. And as I drove down the road, I found them on the road. They had been hit by a car. And they looked like little furry pizzas. I guess you could say that that was not Groundhog's Day. I did need to work in a Groundhog's Day reference this morning, and so that was it. But what is true for groundhogs is true for us. In fact, even the Lord Jesus Christ had a day appointed for his birth and a day appointed for his death, didn't he? Look at how much of the prophets proclaimed the coming of the Savior, his miraculous birth that we celebrate around Christmas time, right? That was the day appointed for him to be born. So too with his death. That was according to the plan and purpose of God. And that is so for people. God also appoints in verse 3 times of destruction and repair. Solomon characterizes that a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Now remember, as we read through these are declarations or observations. Solomon is telling us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what is, what takes place. He's not giving us here commands. He's not saying there's necessarily a time for you to kill individually, right? Like you must kill or you must heal. No, what he's telling is that in a man's life, there are points in time in which God has set for killing and points at which God has set for healing or for tearing down and building up. Now, there are times, I mean, you think of Solomon who wrote this, did he not kill his brother, Adonijah? That was a time to kill. And of course, governments sometimes execute criminals. Sometimes wars take place and people are killed. The thing I think that Solomon wants us to know is that when there is a killing, it is God's doing. It is God who appoints the times of destruction and repair. Continuing in verse 4, we see that God appoints both sorrow and joy. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh. Days such as today are days to laugh, to rejoice. But then there are times to mourn, just as there are times to dance. I was thinking this morning about King David, who in 2 Samuel chapter 6, rejoiced when he brought the ark to Jerusalem. And he was so happy he danced. But just a short time later, he was fasting and weeping over the illness and eventual death of his son. You see, there are times in which it is appropriate to weep, and there are times in which it is most appropriate to rejoice. And God appoints both of those. The passage that Joe read for us this morning showed the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And remember how Luke describes that. Jesus sweat great drops of blood, right? See, that was a time to weep, a time to mourn. After the resurrection came a time for dancing and joy. But you see, in Jesus Christ, you see this all the time where he has in him all of human experience. He came to be a representative, a mediator for you. He came to be your Savior. And in doing that, he took upon himself even things like sorrow. So we saw Jesus, you know, in John chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle in Cana of Galilee is where? At a wedding. A joyous occasion. And he turned water into grape juice. Why? Sorry. Turned water into wine. And I am sure that there was much joy, and there was probably even dancing at this wedding, as happens at weddings. And that, beloved, was a time for joy. But you know, 3 years after that, some of the same people who were at that wedding would have been there at the cross and seeing the Lord being crucified. And that was a time for sorrow. God appointed both of those times, one as well as the other. This next one in verse 5 is among the most difficult to interpret. It's easy to understand, and it's on the surface. There is a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, and a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. But what does it mean to cast away stones and gather stones, and what does that have to do with embracing or casting away? There are a number of explanations, but I think the simplest thing for us to do is to interpret the first line in light of the second line, because the second line spells out very clearly. There are times to embrace. There are times to refrain from embracing. Here again, this is not a command, but this is an observation about human life. In the passage that Joel read for us, we also saw Judas coming up to Jesus and kissing him. And what did Jesus say? Friend, what you have to do, do it quickly. You see, that was for Jesus not a time to embrace. There were times when Jesus did embrace, right? Jesus is the one who called Judas and appointed him and sent him out as a representative for him and spent countless hours with him. But there are in your lives, beloved, times to embrace and times not to embrace. And maybe that does help then to explain what it means to gather stones or to cast away stones. Some have said perhaps we gather stones when we are constructing, right? When we are building something or setting up a memorial like Israel did at the Jordan River. Or maybe we're gathering stones in preparation for a battle and we're casting them when we're in battle or punishing sins. Or sometimes there are examples in the Old Testament of the Israelites peppering people's fields with stones so that they were not usable. And so you could see that perhaps an agricultural metaphor here. You're going and there's a time to clear the stones from the field so that you can plant. And there is a time to put stones in the field so your neighbor can't plant. In either case, though, I think the safest path forward is to say that there are times to pull near and times to push away. Each of them equally appointed by God. In verse 6, we see that God appoints times of gain and loss. There is a time to seek and a time to lose. Even a time to keep and a time to cast away or throw away or give away. This applies, of course, not just, say, to money or property or possessions, but this applies equally well to relationships, church members. There are times when in God's providence, we gain. We get good things. As the farmers say, you make hay when the sun is shining. But then there are also times that God has appointed for us when we will lose things. Children will grow up and move away. Friends will move away. Members will leave a church. Sometimes it's amicable, other times it's not, but it's always a sense of loss. Just as we can gain money and seek to secure it, there are going to be times when it's lost. And we won't be able to do anything about it. Because God appoints both times of gain and loss. In verse 7, we see that God appoints both times of division and unity. In verse 7, Solomon says, there is a time to tear and a time to sow. If you think about what is the essential idea of sowing, it is bringing together of two separate things and uniting them. There is a time for unity, and this corresponds then for the time to speak. And there is a time for tearing, for division. This is not usually pleasant when there are splits in a church or in a family or in a community or amongst nations. But God appoints times for things to be torn apart. Now, we could say that there is a time to keep silent and a time to speak means we need to be wise with our words and pick when we speak and when we do not. And that is very true. But I don't think that that's what the point is here. If ever you have been alienated from someone, maybe a spouse or a child or a very dear friend, and suddenly they stop speaking to you, I think you understand what Solomon is getting at here. You see, there's a time for unity when you dwell in peace and harmony with people. And then God also appoints times of division when that person who was a confidant and friend won't even talk to you anymore. A time to keep silence. God also appoints times of love and hate in verse 8. He says there's a time for love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And it's that last line that Peter Seeger and the birds focused in on. But as you see, that's really not the point of the poem, is it? That's just one aspect of the things that God appoints to us. Now we might say, well, when is it appropriate to hate, especially for the Christian? But we have to consider it in the sense that it's always appropriate to hate certain things, isn't it? Is it not right to hate the works of the devil? Is it not right to hate the sins that live in our hearts? Is it not right to hate evil and sin and the effects of those sins? I think there's always a place for hating those kinds of things. We might prefer that it were always time for peace. In fact, we should pray for peace and we should work for peace. But we must know that God appoints times of war. We can't determine whether there is a war or not. In fact, we can't even do that amongst humans, right? So we could desire peace, and we might have an enemy who wishes to fight with us. And we can wish for peace all we want, but the only end will be war. How much more when it is God who appoints times of war and times of peace? You know, as parents, we often wish that the times of war would be when we are young and not when our sons and daughters are young. But this, too, is the providence of God, and we have to trust that he knows what he is doing when he appoints these times. Now then, in light of all that he has already said, in light of all those illustrations of the times and seasons that we undergo, Solomon proposes for us a strategy, but he does so by first asking a question in verse 9. What gain has the worker from all his toil? And then in verse 10, he says, I see the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I want to notice two things real quickly in that verse. And the first thing is that he repeats the word busy twice. He does that to show that it really is toil, frustrating work. Think about it. We have all of these plans and intentions and we work for all of these things. And we can't even decide when we are born and when we die. So it is toil. We have work to do. We are busy. We are working. But it is God who is determining the outcome of all of these things. The second thing I want you to note is that Solomon says he has seen the busyness which he has given the children of men to be busy with. Literally, the sons of Adam. Never forget that. You are children of Adam. Do you remember Adam disobeyed the Lord and plunged humanity into sin? And so when we consider the time or the events that we find ourselves in, we have to remember who we are. Children of Adam, sinners, guilty before God, deserving nothing but His wrath. And it is only by His mercy and kindness to us that we receive even good things. So we have the children of Adam, the sons of Adam, living on this fallen earth under heaven, and yet they are experiencing some good things. In fact, quite a lot of good things. So Solomon has asked this question, and he made this observation about the busyness of the sons of Adam, and he provides the first part of his strategy. We are to be humble and hopeful. How do we live when God appoints these things to us? How do we live in this toil? Well, first of all, we need to be humble and hopeful. We are humble because we cannot see the beauty of everything that God does, and because we don't ever get to see the whole thing at once. We are but one note in a whole symphony, right? And we will never, until glory, see or hear, rather, the whole symphony. And so we hear just that one note. Whatever is going on in your life, that's just one note. And it seems discordant. It seems out of place. But if you could step back and see it or hear it from God's ears, you would see that note is right where it should be, because it is an essential element of the symphony that God is orchestrating from beginning to end. So you see, we need to be humble and realize that we don't necessarily see things as God does. In fact, Solomon says that God has put eternity in our hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. God puts a taste of eternity in our hearts, and we can see things, and that might make us suspect there is more to it, but we don't get to see it all, not yet. It's a little bit like playing Name That Tune. And if you hear just a snippet of the song, and it's racking your brain, oh, that sounds familiar. If I had just a little more, I could tell you that song. But you don't get all of the song yet. So you have to be hopeful and realize that is a clue to eternity. God desires you to be humble and hopeful. Humble yourself before Him who is writing the whole song, knowing that you are just one little note. He continues with his strategy in verses 12 through 13. You are to be joyful, faithful, and grateful. How then do you undergo these events, these times which God appoints? By being joyful. Look at in verse 12, the first half. Be joyful, eat, drink, and take pleasure in verse 13. Here again we see one of those parallelisms, right? Be joyful in verse 12. Eat, drink, and take pleasure in verse 13. Beloved, just as I compel and I encourage you to recognize that the difficult things in your lives are from the hand of God, equally important it is to remember that the good things, the things that you enjoy, are very specifically designed for you and appointed to you. Do you have a blessing? Are you enjoying something good? God wants you to have that. Have you obtained something good and obtained it by lawful means? That is God's gift to you. He wants you to have it. Moreover, He wants you to enjoy it. So when you have those things, enjoy them to the glory of God, knowing that there may come a time when those things are gone, and it will be time, perhaps, for sorrow. But we also need to be faithful. Look at in verse 12 and 13 again. In the second half of verse 12, it says, do good. Do good. That is to say, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To do good to those around you, especially to the household of faith, is how the Apostle Paul said it. To do good, and in the second part in verse 13, in all his toil. One of the things that I always appreciated so much about Alan was he didn't make the habit that I see with some pastors and preachers of complaining about the ministry, right? Every job, every toil that we have has joys and sorrows, things that we like, things that we dislike. And there is sometimes I see with pastors where they complain against about their congregations or about their job. But Alan, that was just not characteristic. He always had the opposite. And he always seemed to have a joyful approach to his ministry. And I think that allowed him to accomplish so much and to do it so faithfully, because I think he sees it as a gift from God. I think he sees his charge here as a gift from God, and he seeks to be faithful to it. And then he can labor hard and do good work, knowing that it's what God has appointed him to do. You know, and we have to be careful about, you know, grumbling about God's providence, right? I find myself guilty of this. But ultimately, when we grumble against our circumstances, against whom are we grumbling? Is it not God? You know, when children complain about supper, who's going to take offense to that? Is it not mother who made the supper? So when we grumble against our circumstances, are we not grumbling against God who made them? Now, Christians are not masochists, right? So we don't be joyful in pain because we love pain. Jesus was not enjoying hanging on the cross between two thieves, suffering. That was not his joy. You see, his joy was not the pain, but it was the pleasure that he looked forward to when God kept his promise and raised him from the dead and brought to him many sons and daughters. And that is the perspective that we need to have. We don't need to pretend that difficulties are not difficult. No, we need to rejoice knowing that God has a bigger plan here, that God has a victory in mind, and that God will bring to completion something that is ultimately going to be very, very beautiful. We have to be grateful to God. Look at the end of verse 13. This is God's gift to man. God's gift to man under heaven is to have joy and to do good works, and to find joy in those works. Notice there's a little bit of a progression in verses 12 and 13. So we're to be joyful and to eat and drink and take pleasure. And then we are to find pleasure in doing our toil. Find pleasure in our work. There's a final strategy that Solomon proposes in verses 14 and 15. And that strategy is to be fearful. Verses 14 and 15 are once again something of a pair. They pair up together, and I think it might be easier for us to understand them if we take them verse 15 first and then verse 14. So in verse 15, we see that God has a plan. In verse 15, we read that that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. So something that hasn't even occurred yet, says Solomon, already has been. How is that? It is because it is already settled in the mind of God. You see, God made a plan in eternity. And then in his providence, he works out that plan. God's plan, the events that happen to you in your day-to-day lives are things that God planned long, long ago. So God had a decree or a plan for all of history. And in his providence, then, in the day-to-day affairs, he is working that out. And that's what we see at the end of verse 15. The end of verse 15 says, in ESV it says, God seeks what has been driven away. I read a commentator, he said, this verse is among the easiest to translate, but among the most difficult to interpret. It really is easy to translate. It literally said, God seeks what is pursued. God seeks what is pursued. What on earth does that mean? I think the sense of it is this. God is seeking something, namely his plan. God is working on something. He has a purpose, and he is seeking that. He is seeking that which is and will be. Why? Because it already has been. It's already been in his mind. He's already planned it out. And so as he's doling out, as he's apportioning to us our lot, he's bringing to pass what he wanted. So then this means that his purpose becomes clear. Look at in the middle of verse 14. God has done it so that people fear before him. God is running things the way that he is in order that mankind will have due reverence for their creator. This plan, this providence and plan of God is permanent. In verse 14 we read, whatever God does endures forever. Whatever I do lasts a very short time. I last a very short time. But what God does, that lasts forever, just as God will last forever. Whatever God does is perfect. Look at this. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. If there were something more it needed, God would have included it. And we cannot add something to God's plan, as if we were to say, Father in heaven, if you had only but considered this one thing. No. When God made his plan, we were not there to instruct him. He did not seek our advice, and he's still not seeking our advice. God has a plan, and he's bringing it to pass, and he has a purpose for that, and his purpose is this, that men will fear him. We should see the world around us with that echo of eternity in our hearts and say, God, you are wise. You are marvelous. You are beyond compare. God is to be feared. Now, there is another meaning to the word fear in the Bible, you understand. It first of all means to have a due reverence for, right? Our God is a consuming fire. We should have a healthy fear and respect for him. He is God, after all. But there is another sense of fear. Fear like Abraham had. And that is to believe in him, to trust him, to say, God, not only are you powerful and wise, but God, you are my God. And I trust your plan. Your plan, in fact, is better than any plan which I could have devised. And that's what I'm asking you to do this morning. To entrust yourselves to that God, to the God who appoints the beginning and the end and everything in the middle. You see, your times are appointed by God. You can't determine them. You can determine your attitude and your actions in the midst of them, but you can't determine your times. And so I'm calling upon you this morning to entrust yourself to the God who does appoint those times. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are the eternal, invisible, almighty God, the God who ordained the beginning from the end. Father, sometimes your providence to us is mysterious and hard. Father, sometimes we don't understand. Sometimes it is so difficult to bear. Father, I pray that you would give to us a measure of faith, that we would cast ourselves, Lord, at your feet, that, Lord, we would trust you in whom we have believed, that, Lord, we would trust you because truly our times are in your hands. In Christ's name, amen.